Nahum, the prophet, is considered as one of the most difficult of the minor prophets that we're going to consider in the series of going through the minor prophets. The reason for this is the book of the prophet of Nahum is filled with God's vengeance and God's wrath and God's justice in a way which none of the other prophets are to the same extent. And all of these are directed against this place called Nineveh. It presents a problem to us because we're not used to this kind of language. So it's a kind of existential problem that we would have with that. But even more so, it creates a problem for how we view God and His relationship to people and how God treats people and so on. I would suggest to you the easiest way that we can go about thinking about the book of Nahum is if we approach this book with one simple question. And that question is, when will all wars end? When will all wars end? It's a tremendously difficult question to answer. And if you read the history textbooks, it seems that every great leader that has risen up has tried to answer this question themselves by saying, well, all wars will end when I create the greatest military in history. And what we see then is the unraveling of another war which unfolds in response to this great military that this person or general has created. Every time someone tries to end war by force, it just creates another war. We saw that with the great wars of the 20th century. The first war which was supposed to end all wars was only to be followed by an even more tragic Second World War. The question that our heart wants to have answered is, when will all these wars end? And for this, we turn to the book of Nahum. And Nahum answers this in quite an amazing way. You might know this, but Nahum is intricately connected to the book of Jonah. Both these two books deal with the same city, the city of Nineveh. Now, Jonah was written about 150 years before Nahum, so Nahum comes quite a bit after Jonah. But you would remember that what happened in the book of Jonah. Jonah went to the city of Nineveh to preach that there will be destruction on them, and the city repented. And there was this transformation within the city, and people turned away from their violence, and God relented of His anger against the people of Nineveh. Now, I think it's quite amazing that there are two very famous symbols of the city of Nineveh, and the city of Nineveh, you might know, is the capital of Assyria. And there are two great symbols for this city and this country. The first symbol is this symbol of their god, Ishtar. And Ishtar was the goddess that was pictured as the one who comes out of the womb of a fish. Now that's quite an amazing thing if you think about Jonah coming out of the fish to proclaim judgment against the people of Nineveh. Now, so that was the first picture that you have of Nineveh and the people of Nineveh and what would happen to them. This Jonah comes out of this belly of this great fish and he proclaims judgment and the people relent of their evil. The second kind of picture which was often associated with the people of Israel is that of a lion. And the reason for that is Assyria was one of the great conquering kingdoms of the ancient world. Before the Romans or the Greek civilizations had risen to power to the extent that they would later be in the ancient world, Assyria was the dominant power. Now, around the year 1000 before Christ, they were not such a powerful kingdom yet. They were still very much an agricultural community. And then they started to want to make transformations. They had realized that there were several other kingdoms around them that were oppressing them. And so they said they wanted to rebel against these kinds of powers. But they were never quite able to do that. It was only 300 years after that, in around the year 745, when there really was a king that would rise up and become a dominant power to make Assyria the kind of power they would later become. And that was Tiglath-Pileser and Shalmaneser. These two kings really transformed the way Assyria was run as a country, and then Nineveh was run as the capital of this country. They prioritized military, they prioritized technological advancement in this iron age that they were in, and they wanted to have new techniques in fighting warfare. So they invented many new things, like the two-wheel chariot rather than the four-wheel chariot, which was much too slow, and things like that, military advancements, so that they might be able to conquer other kingdoms. Well, they did just that. About 30 years after they became this major power in 745, in the year 722, they conquered the northern kingdom of Israel. This is where the great kingdom of Assyria met the great kingdom of Israel. You might remember the story behind that story was that Israel had had a succession of ungodly kings, and they had led the people of Israel into greater and greater idolatry and sin, and God had promised that he would send a great enemy against them. And that's exactly what he did with the Assyrian army in 722. The Assyrian army came against Israel, the 10 tribes of Israel that was left after the split with the southern kingdom, and they destroyed them completely. They didn't take them into exile. They took some of them into exile, but most of them they killed or they subjugated under extreme conditions within their capital Samaria and other parts of the northern kingdom. So this is the picture of Nineveh and of Assyria that we have. That they're this conquering, crushing kingdom that is building themselves up for greater and greater warfare so that they can destroy more nations into the future. Now Nahum is introduced. Nahum comes from the northern kingdom, and so he would have been brought up during the time that the northern kingdom was already crushed by these Assyrians, these Ninevites. And he would have grown up in a time when Israel itself was under subjugation of Assyria. So he would have grown up seeing the Assyrian armies around him and seeing how powerful they are, and also how wicked the people of Assyria are. And so we're introduced to the prophet Nahum here as an adult. He writes after Jonah. Do you remember what happened in Jonah? There was a message of judgment coming. The people relented, and Nineveh was transformed for that brief time of about 150 years, and then they turned to their evil ways again. Now Nahum rises up again, and he is going to give a very similar message to the people of Nineveh. We can date the book pretty accurately because he talks about an event in here, the fall of Thebes, which happened in exactly 663 before Christ, that's 663 before Christ. And he's predicting the events that would lead up to the fall of Nineveh. So he's writing before the fall of Nineveh, and the fall of Nineveh happened in 622 before Christ. And so he's predicting all these things that will take place before Nineveh and to Nineveh. He's predicting the fall of this great empire, Nineveh and Assyria. Now you have to realize the kind of weight that there is to this kind of thing. The Nineveh and the Assyrians were the greatest army, the greatest empire at the time. And now he's predicting their fall. It's quite an incredible statement to make. You really have to be sure of yourself. But this is what the book of Nahum is about. So Nahum is going to tell us three things about the fall of Nineveh. The first thing he's going to tell us is who is going to bring about this fall. The second thing he's going to tell us is how this fall is going to take place. And the third thing, he's going to tell us why the Assyrian people had to fall in this way. Firstly, who is it that is going to bring about this great destruction of the people of Nineveh? The book of Nahum introduces God very early on in his book to show that actually God will be the one who brings about the destruction of the people of Nineveh and of Assyria. We read in verse 2 just exactly what God is like. chapter 1, verse 2. The Lord is jealous and an avenging God. The Lord is avenging and wrathful. The Lord takes vengeance on his adversaries and keeps wrath for his enemies. Now, this is a pretty difficult picture of God, is it not? It talks of God's wrath, of God's vengeance, of God being a jealous God, of God being a wrathful God. These are not images we like very much. But the reason why Nahum sketches God in this way is because this is the way God is like towards his enemies. God is actually the one who is so good that he will not see the destruction of people go unpunished. What you see in the rest of the book of Nahum is actually a description of what these Assyrians are like and what these people of Nineveh really are like. And what we see there is that the people of Nineveh are actually so wicked, they're not merely destroying themselves in the process of spiraling down from one sin to another sin to a greater sin. They actually have great power, and so they want to destroy many people in their sin. And so God says, this will not continue. Well, the reason he says that is three very simple reasons. First, God has great respect for his own name. He will not let his name be blasphemed amongst the nations, as they clearly are amongst these people of Assyria, as we see in chapter 1, verse 14. But secondly, God also has great regard for mankind. The reason God has such great regard for mankind is because mankind is his creation. And so he's not going to merely leave mankind to fall into any kind of sin and any kind of evil and inflict such evil and destruction on one another. God is going to intervene. There will be a time when his patience runs out. And when his patience runs out, there will be a time of wrath. That's something which is appointed for the end of the world as well as in specific instances. But all the nations who rage against God and who hate God and who strive against God, they too have an appointed time. It's like there's an invisible line, you can say. And God has patience with nations and with people up to a certain point, but once that invisible line is crossed, there is no point of return. 150 years ago, Nineveh had not yet crossed that line. What happened is when Jonah came to preach, they repented. They were able to repent. But now, 150 years later, there is no more time for repentance. They have stayed in their state of wickedness for so long, God will bring them to an account. So this is why these characteristics of God are so important. God will be vengeful on his enemies, and that's a very good thing. If God was not like that, the goodness of God wouldn't mean much if he does not resist evil. It would just mean a kind of lovey-dovey picture of love and of goodness that has nothing to do with justice and punishment. The wonderful thing about this picture of that Nahum sketches for us of God's characteristics is the reason God is able to execute such wrath and such vengeance on these people is because of who God is in his goodness, but also who God is in his tremendous power. Take a look at the second part of verse 3 to verse 5. It says, talking about God, his way is in whirlwind and storm, and the cloud are the dust of defeat. He rebukes the sea and makes it dry. He dries up all the rivers. Bashan and Carmel wither. The bloom of Lebanon withers. The mountain quakes before him. The hills melt. The earth weaves before him. The world and all who dwell in it. This is a picture of God's tremendous power. I mean, God just presences himself amongst these hills, these mountains, the sea, and it dries out. The mountains quake before him as a sign of God's tremendous power. It's a picture that's given to us to remind us of we do not want to continue in our sin and our evil. We do not want to be an enemy of God. Because God's power and God's justice will bring those people to an account. But if this means justice and vengeance and wrath on the one side for God's enemies, this is actually God's demonstration of His kindness towards His own people. The reason for that is, once God defeats His enemies, His people are freed, and they're no longer under the subjugation of these wicked rulers who do all kinds of evils towards them. That's part of the reason why in chapter 1, verse 15, there's a wonderful celebration of good news. The good news is exactly that, that these enemies of God have been defeated. Now there is this wonderful peace that the people of God can experience before Him. This is the God who is to bring Nineveh to an account. How will God bring Nineveh to account, secondly? Well, the way God will bring Nineveh to an account is through the means of other nations. Now, during the time that Nineveh was growing in its power, the Babylon was also growing in its power too. So this is the wonderful thing about God's sovereignty in all of this. God has power to bring His own nation to an account for their sin. But God has power even to keep the nations who bring the people of Israel to an account also to an account. So the people of Assyria overstep their bounds. They take advantage of this time of discipline for the people of Israel. And God holds them to account as well. So God sends these people of Babylon against them. It's really a powerful picture that you see in chapter 2 onwards. Chapter 2 verse 1. The scatterer has come up against you. Man the ramparts, watch the road, dress for battle, collect all your strength. Why? Verse 3, the shield of his mighty men is red. This is the army coming up against Assyria. His soldiers are clothed in scarlet. His chariots come with flashing metal. On the day he musters them, the cypress spears are brandished. The chariots race madly through the streets. They rush to and fro through the squares. They gleam like torches. They dart like lightning. He remembers his officers. They stumble as they go. They hasten to the wall. The siege tower is set up. This is a picture of the armies marching progressively towards Assyria, towards this capital of Assyria, Nineveh, and going to bring about their own destruction. It's a really tremendous picture, and it's a really detailed picture as well, if you think about the fact that this is only a prophecy. This is a description of what will happen before the events even unfold, but it's this real picture with a lot of detail of what it will look like when the people of Nineveh fall. In the next part of chapter 2, it gives us another picture of what the people of Nineveh are like. We said earlier that they were known for these two pictures, for this god of theirs that comes out of the womb of the fish. And the second picture that they have is this picture of a great and mighty lion coming out to conquer all the people. Well, this second picture is used in the book of Nineveh as well. We see it in chapter 2, verses 10 to 12. And this time, it's not a mighty lion that is represented as the people of Assyria, but now the people of Assyria are pictured as this weakened lion, this lion who is defeated and mild, no longer the desolating kingdom that it was before. Desolate, desolation and ruin, hearts melt and knees tremble, anguish is in all loins, all faces grow pale. Where is the lion's den, the feeding place of the young lions, where the lions and the lioness went, where his cub were, and none to disturb? The lion tore enough for his cub, and strangled prey for his lioness. He filled his cave with prey, and his den with torn flesh. This is a picture of what the people of Assyria were like in the past, but no longer so. They are now the tame lion that are not able to provide for their own people anymore. They are no longer going to be a threat either to Israel or any of the other nations of the world. The third question we have to ask then is, why will God do this to the nation of Assyria and specifically the city of Nineveh? Well, the reason God will do this is part of God's greater plan to end all wars. We see this if we compare the book of Nahum to several of the other books that are around it as well. All of them start with these oracles, or what you can also translate as burdens that these prophets have. So Nahum has a burden to deliver this oracle to Nineveh and talk about Nineveh's upcoming destruction. In the next book, we'll see that Habakkuk has a similar message to the people of Babylon. And then Malachi has one to Edom. Zechariah 9 verse 1 has one to Damascus, Tyre, Sidon, and Philistia. And Zechariah 12 verse 1 has one against all those who stood up against Judah. This is part of God's greater plan to end all wars, the destruction of these people that have caused so much havoc. But the reason why God is going to punish these nations is because they have become inhumane and they have fallen into all kinds of greed. We see this, for instance, in chapter 3, verse 1 to 3. Where there's a woe pronounced on the people of Nineveh. And a woe is a real curse that's pronounced on the people of Nineveh. And oftentimes when these curses are pronounced by God on these nations, what you see not long after that is rubble and ruin. I mean, it was only recently that we rediscovered the nation of Nineveh again in about 1820. So much was the destruction that they faced. Well, the specific sins that they had committed was they had become inhumane in their actions. It says in 3 verse 3, horsemen charging, flashing swords and glittering spears, hosts of slain, heaps of corpses, bodies dead without end. They stumble over the bodies. What had happened in amongst the people of Assyria, they were notorious for being very brutal in the way that they conducted warfare. Not only did they kill as many people as they possibly could in this act of warfare, they tortured many more. And the act of torture would be all kinds of torture that they would inflict on these people. They had become completely inhumane. If you read earlier in chapter 2, you see a glimpse of the way in which they not only do that to the men that they had captured, but even to the women, whom they would capture as well, and they would do all kinds of evils to them too. So this kind of hunger for power has translated into a kind of inhumanness towards other people, an inhumaneness, a hatred that has grown in their hearts that came from small beginnings. They were farmers and ordinary people, and more they were filled with bitterness and hatred. And now that has blossomed and grown fruit into the destruction which they sow. They were filled also with greed, the love of money. In all their conquests, they had collected so much plunder that those who would come after them and collect their plunder in turn would have the same problem. But can you see, these two problems are very human problems. This problem of being unkind and hurtful towards people, and the problem of desiring money and material gain above all things. These are things that we can find in our own hearts as well. But these were things that had blossomed to their full extent amongst the people of Nineveh. And that's why there was such destruction in their hearts. So God promised that He would wipe them out. He would destroy them totally by the people of Babylon. And He would do this in the way that they destroyed other nations as well. So the book ends with this terrible picture of the king of Assyria being thrown down, and this is what's told of him. Your shepherds are sheep are asleep, O king of Assyria, your nobles slumber. Your people are scattered on the mountains, with none to gather them. There is no easing your hurt. Your wounds is grievous. All who hear the news about you clap their hands over you, for upon whom has not come your unceasing evil? It's a real terrible picture as the king of Assyria is about to be defeated. There's this pronouncement over him that he has caused only havoc and evil and greater pain in this world as a result of his life. And now the same will fall upon his own head. So it leaves us with a very bleak picture of this people of Nineveh and this book of Nahum. But what can we take away from this book of Nahum into our weeks this week? Well, the first thing we can take away from this book is God's character is unchanging. God's character is unchanging. If you take a look at chapter 1, verse 3, you'll see that description. The Lord is slow to anger and great in power. The Lord will by no means clear the guilty. You see, Nahum the prophet knew the writings of Moses very well, and he knew that this was exactly the pronouncement that God had made about his own character after the people of Israel had fallen so badly into the sin of the golden calf in Exodus. And God pronounced, this is who he is. Even with his own people sinning against him in such a way, he is still the same. And so here, when we come to the book of Nahum, we are confronted not merely with Israel's sin, because that's why they were exiled. We're also confronted with a nation's sin. But who is God in all of this? Well, God is still the same God that he was during the time of Moses, and he is the same today. That's why it's so amazing that throughout this, Nahum chooses to call God Lord with the capital letters. And you would know that's for Yahweh, or I am. I am who I am. A continuity of who God is in his character throughout all generations. This is who God is, and God will never change, even when we change. The second application that we can take away into our weeks this week is that God's goodness has always called us to trust in him. If you take a look at chapter 1, verse 7, it says, the Lord is good, a stronghold in the day of trouble. He knows those who take refuge in him. You see, what the book of Nahum calls us to is it calls us to not be like the Assyrians. To not harbor bitterness and anger and vengeance and warfare in our hearts towards others, so that these things will not grow in us, and so that we will not take vengeance on others. But it calls us to even more than that. It calls us to how to be really, really human in the way that God intends us to be human. And the only way that you and I can be truly human is if we trust the one who has made us to be human. If we cling to him, hold on to him, then God will show us what it is to be human. That's always been God's intention for us, to trust him. The third thing we can take into this week is that there will be a time when war will cease forever. This is a wonderful news for us. There will be a time when war will cease forever. I love this picture in Nahum chapter 1 verse 15 where it says, behold upon the mountains the feet of him who brings good news and publishes peace. This is a picture of a messenger, the forerunner, who runs ahead of the army to go tell the king that he serves. King, the war is over. It's won. The enemies are defeated. There's no more war. There's only peace. Now, this has several reverberations throughout the Old Testament. In this book particularly, it shows how the Assyrian army will fall, one of God's great enemies, one of God's people's great enemies. But it's also pictured in Isaiah. Isaiah 52, where the same passage is being used, where it also speaks of the beauty of the feet of those who bring good news. But there it's talking about the Babylonian army that will come to an end once and for all. But the reality is, no matter how many of these armies are brought to an end, there's always another one. After Assyria fell, after Babylon fell, there was the Greek Empire. Then there was the Medo-Persian empires as well. There was also the Roman empires, and after that, many, many more. There will be succession of armies until the end of days. So there must be another path to peace. And there is. You might be astounded by this, but this passage is also quoted in the New Testament by Paul in Romans chapter 10, where he talks about the feet of those who bring good news, how beautiful are the feet of those who bring good news. And you know what he's talking about there? He's talking about those who bring the good news that Jesus has died for our sins and that there's free forgiveness in Jesus Christ. And this is the wonder of this passage. No matter how many wars there will always be more wars. Wars will not overcome wars. The only way to end all war is through the cross and the resurrection of Jesus. Paul puts this up as the good news that we are to trust if we are to see the end of all wars. And this is the way in which we trust God truly. And this is the way in which we see the end of all wars against God and against one another. Because ultimately, the only hope for mankind is not if we have a greater army, but if we have transformed hearts. And that's what Jesus offers in the gospel. That you can have a new heart. And how beautiful are the feet who announce this to us. Because they say that there is a way to peace. There is a way that all wars will cease. And it is through Jesus and Him alone. Let's pray. O Lord, we long for the day in which You will return, where You would put all the things that are wrong right, in which we will see You face to face. And that day we know that all wars will truly cease, because You will put an end to evil. Come, Lord Jesus.